Well, please turn in your Bibles to Jude. That's the second to last book of the Bible, just before Revelation. Now, it's commonly believed that this is Jude, the brother of Jesus, writing. There were several people with this name in the New Testament, but many believe that this is Jude, the brother of Jesus. He is mentioned as one of Jesus' brothers in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, along with James. Now, at first, Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him as the Messiah, but after he died and rose again, they too joined with the church in worshiping him and becoming his disciples. Now, before we read, I will say one particular challenge about this letter is that it quotes from other books that aren't part of the Bible. So the assumption of Moses or First Enoch. Now, that may cause concern to some, but we shouldn't let that trouble us too much. We see rarely, but at other times, non-biblical books being quoted in Scripture. So, for example, in Acts 17:28, Paul quotes from a Greek poet to further his argument, and that doesn't mean that that was part of Scripture. And so when Jude quotes or alludes to First Enoch or the assumption of Moses, he doesn't necessarily imply that they're part of Scripture. That is, he's not saying that this is God's breathed-out word. No, he's just using them because they're well-known by his audience and they further his argument. And so he quotes or alludes to these familiar books to reinforce his theme about God's judgment. Well, in light of God's judgment, Jude writes with an urgent message for us today. He calls God's people to stand fast and to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. So I'll read the entire letter of Jude and I invite you to follow along. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, In the last times, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with a fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of God that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the firm foundation you've given to us in your word. Grant us faith to believe it and stand firm in it. Enable us to love your word and to do what it says. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine that I told you I would give you $5 million every year, no matter what you did. Now, further imagine that I could actually do this. I know you'd probably just laugh at me if I told you this, but pretend I could do this, and I'm going to give you $5 million a year, no matter what you do. I even sign a contract, and you even look at my assets, and you see that this guy can follow through, maybe even set up a trust for you. After this, I ask you to do some work for me. Why do you have to do that work? Well, what would compel you to do that work? You get $5 million a year, no matter what you do. And especially if I'm asking you to, say, work 50 hours a week or do something really difficult, what would compel you to do something? You're essentially working for free because you're getting the money no matter what. So why work? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ can actually seem like that, can't it? We've been set free from the penalty of sin, and we've been promised eternal life because of faith in Jesus Christ. And so one natural question is, are we free to do whatever we want? We've received grace. We've received salvation by grace through faith. It's not anything we've worked for. So are we free to do whatever we want? Since our salvation doesn't depend on what we do, why does it matter what we do? And there are some who argue that it actually doesn't matter. The gospel is the good news of God's free grace, and if it's grace, then it doesn't matter what you do. In other words, they pervert God's grace into a license to sin, a free pass to do whatever you want, to be free from any restrictions and to just do what you want. And it's that kind of error that Jude is addressing in this short letter. He's warning us that some people will pervert God's grace into a license for immoral living. Therefore, you must be prepared to contend for your faith. So that's the main idea in this letter, and we'll think about that in three points, as you can see in your worship guides. First, verses 1 to 4 urge you to contend for your faith. Jude addresses this letter to Christians, as we see in verse 1. It's not directed to a specific church or a specific geographical location, but to all who are called by God. And Jude says that he had planned to write initially about their common salvation. And instead, though, he found it necessary to write this letter instead, this letter urging them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, children who are listening, to contend means to struggle or to strive for something. The Greek word that's translated contend can also mean to fight. And so there's an urgent striving or fighting implied here, a fierce effort to fight to maintain the faith. But why? Why is this contending necessary? Well, one reason that this contending is necessary is because of the value of our faith. We need to contend for it because it's so valuable. 1 Peter 1:7 says that genuine faith is more precious than gold. I consider what Jude means by the faith. He means, again, faith in Jesus, which means believing that Jesus is the Son of God who took on human flesh, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and then was raised to life, and he has ascended into heaven. And it means confessing that I'm a sinner and putting my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. And it's no wonder that Jude wants to talk about that. That's great news, and it's really a profound mystery. He says in verse 3, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. Jude could have easily written a lengthy letter unpacking that. Wow, the immortal Son of God became man and died. Wow, it's something that staggers the mind. He could have really explored, if he wanted to start somewhere, really in greater detail what he says in verse 2, what it means to be called by God, or to be beloved by God, or to be kept in Christ. As he considered and explored what it means, to be called and beloved by God, maybe he would have written something similar to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 that describes how we're all dead in our sins, enslaved by our sins, condemned by our sins, how we're actually, by nature, children of wrath, that because we're sinners, we deserve nothing but God's judgment. And yet, Ephesians 2 goes on with these glorious words in Ephesians 2:4, but God, because he is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ despite our sins. Jude could have spent a lot of time unpacking that, or Jude could have explored in more detail what it means to be kept in Christ. Maybe something similar to 1 Peter 1, exploring how we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How we've received an inheritance that's imperishable and eternal, kept in heaven for us. Think about that reality. That's so different than anything you receive on earth. If we were to poll this congregation, and we're polling people about reopening issues, but what if we scrap that poll and polled people on how old your car is? How old is your car? I wonder what the oldest car would be. Not more than a few decades, right? Things in this life perish. They wear out everything, including our bodies, our health, right? Our health fails, and eventually we all die. And yet, everything in heaven, God has prepared for us this eternal home, everything there that will never fade, will never perish, will never wear out. And he will give us new resurrected bodies that will also enable us to live forever in them. Some of you, perhaps, may enjoy traveling or watching nature shows. So think about all the spectacular places in the world that you could go to, all the neat people that are all around the world. Think about the wonderful foods and cultures and the really nice different accents that people talk in. It's so beautiful, right? Or think of the beauty of the earth, the deserts, the oceans, the mountains, the rainforests, each with their own kind of particular beauty. Really exploring the gospel is like doing that, looking at a different aspect of God's mercy or compassion to us, a different particular beauty. There's so much that Jude could have meditated on, as I've just been saying. He could have also added that Jesus is the great physician who heals the sick. He's the good shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. He's the friend of sinners who empathizes with us because he was tempted like us and yet without sin. He's the divine warrior who watches over and guards his people. Why am I spending so much time on this? Well, do you see what Jude could have written? Do you see why he was so eager to write about their common salvation? It would have been a great topic to explore. It's an amazing gospel. It's such a delight to meditate on our Savior's love. And yet, do you also see how pressing this concern must have been if Jude is willing to set this all aside to talk about something else? It must have been an important thing, which brings us to a second reason we contend for the gospel. We contend for it because of its value. We also must contend for it because there are attacks against it. Look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude had originally hoped to talk about our common salvation, perhaps some of the things I was talking about, I don't know, but he found this thing more necessary. Perhaps it was more necessary because of the subtlety of the false teachers. They've slipped in, as Jude says, unnoticed. His original audience didn't know the danger they were in. Therefore, they needed to be roused up to defend their faith. Now, these false teachers were changing important Christian doctrines, especially of perverting God's grace into a license for immoral living. They deny any obligation to keep God's commands and to live in a manner worthy of their calling. Instead, they take God's grace as an excuse to go on sinning. And we'll explore that idea, that reason for contending more next. But before we do, notice also that Jude says that our faith has been once for all delivered. That's important to note. Once for all delivered. Our faith doesn't evolve and change like hairstyles over time. No, our faith has been delivered and it's firmly set. It remains the same. The fact that Jesus died and rose again can't be changed. Can any of you change historical facts? Can you say that George Washington wasn't the first president? It's a fact, and it can't be changed, right? Likewise, all of God's truth is unchanging. 2 + 2 = 4, that's just a law of mathematics. It doesn't change. And that's the way God's truth is. It remains unchanging. So Jude begins by telling us to contend for this faith that was once for all delivered. But why? Why must we contend for it? We've already begun to explain that. We've seen the value of the gospel, and we've seen that the fact that false teachers exist. The majority of this letter then deals with the false teachers and their errors. And we see this in verses 5 through 19. And there we also see a reason we must contend for the faith, because God will judge the ungodly. That's the second point in your outline if you're following along. God will judge the ungodly, so we must beware of following their teaching or example. So Jude makes his case by starting with two sets of three examples in verses 5 through 13, and after these examples, he issues two warnings in verses 14 to 19. Consider first the examples which come from the Old Testament scriptures. Let's start with the first set of three in verses 5 to 7. And in all three examples, ungodly rebellion resulted in God's judgment. The first example is of the Israelites after the Exodus. Our Lord rescued them from slavery. He brought them all the way up to the border of the Promised Land, miraculously rescuing them. And yet, they refused to go in. We read this earlier from Numbers 14. The Israelites refused to go in, and therefore that whole generation wandered in the wilderness 40 years, and that whole generation died off until their children could enter the Promised Land. This serves as a warning to us as well if we rebel against God. The second example is of angels who rebelled against their proper position. Now, as a result, they're left in chains until the final day of judgment. Now, many commentators link this with an interpretation of Genesis 6 that sees the sons of God in Genesis 6 as angels who married women and had children with them. But Jude isn't really interested in the specifics here or explaining the exact nature of the angel's sin in any detail. The main point here is that angels who sinned and rebelled against their proper place are going to be judged. Their judgment awaits these angels, and if it awaits angels who rebelled, then it also awaits us if we rebel against God. A third example is given from Sodom and Gomorrah. You can find this in Genesis 18 to 19. Those cities were known for their sexual immorality, even pursuing unnatural desires, as the story shows, and so God destroyed that city by fire to provide a warning to us. So all three examples, I hope you can see, show that just as God judged the ungodly before, so too he will judge the ungodly today. Well, Jude makes that connection clear in verses 8 through 10. There he draws a connection between the three examples and the false teachers. So look at verse 8 again. In like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. So these false teachers reject Scripture's authority, and they turn aside to their own sinful desires. And to make this point further, Jude also uses an example from a Jewish writing called the Testament or the Assumption of Moses. And like First Enoch, this isn't part of Scripture, but it was well known and well respected by Jews in Jude's day. And so this story contrasts the arrogance of the false teachers with Michael's tempered speech and appeal to God's authority. And again, the point of these examples and the point of that link is to warn us against rebelling against God. And they also then lead to a second set of three Old Testament examples in verse 11. And by the way, commentators note that these second three examples are also of those who not only sin themselves, but would lead other people into sin. First Jude writes, if you'll look at verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain. Cain committed the first murder, killing his brother Abel in Genesis 4. A Jewish tradition also says that he went on to instruct others to sin as well. Next, Jude says they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, this is a reference to the prophet Balaam from Numbers 22 through 25. Balaam was brought to curse Israel, but God didn't allow Balaam to curse Israel. Instead, he blessed them. However, not quite done yet, Balaam, we read later, encouraged the temptation of the Moabites to entice Israel into immorality. He encouraged them to set up a snare to tempt Israel into immorality and idolatry, which actually worked and did lead Israel astray for a time. And so Jude then makes a third comparison. He says they perished in Korah's rebellion. By the way, I should back up and say Balaam was also killed then after that. Numbers 31 records that Balaam was killed by the Israelites in response to what he did. So the third comparison Jude makes is that they perished in Korah's rebellion. And this is a reference to Numbers chapter 16. And that chapter tells how Korah led 250 men in rebelling against Moses and Aaron, and God dramatically answered this rebellion. A fire came out and consumed these 250 men, and then the ground opened up and swallowed their households and all that belonged to them. And again, this second set of examples, Jude connects to the controversy of his day. So if you look at verses 12 to 13, they give a series of images that then describe the false teachers. Look at those images. It's not a flattering picture, to say the very least. Not flattering at all. They're like shepherds who feed themselves rather than shepherding the flock. Like useless clouds without water or trees, equally useless without fruit. They're depicted as causing chaos like wild waves of the sea. And Jude says the gloom of utter darkness is reserved for them forever. Once again, the main point is clear. Eternal judgment waits for those who rebel against God. Well, Jude concludes these series of warnings with two quotations in verses 14 to 16. And he quotes first from the book of 1 Enoch. Now, this gives a warning that God will come and judge all the ungodliness. All ungodly deeds will be brought to light. The second warning was a more contemporary example, as Jude wrote. He reminds us that the apostles also had predicted the false teachers would come. You could find multiple examples of this just scattered throughout the New Testament scriptures. To pick just one, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says that there will be false teachers among you. But Jude and the apostles are really just echoing the Lord Jesus' warnings himself. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've considered recently, Jesus warns us to beware of false prophets. So you can find that in Matthew 7, 15 to 29. Well, those are perhaps a lot of examples. I've kind of tried to go through them at a somewhat rapid rate. It's a lot to make a simple point, right? Couldn't Jude have just said, look, God's going to judge the ungodly. You get it? But it's really more powerful, perhaps more persuasive, perhaps impacts people's affections more when you illustrate it through these examples. It's just much more compelling, and I hope as we've read these examples, God has our attention here, that we're listening to what he says. So hear this warning again. God will judge ungodliness. He will judge those who rebel against him, just as he has in the past, just as he had through all these examples he's given us. And remember, these aren't just like you failed the class and you can retake it kind of judgments. This is a disastrous consequence if you rebel against God. Notice the emphasis here is actually on eternal consequences. The angels who left their places are in eternal chains, verse 6 says. Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example to undergo by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, verse 7 says. And in verse 13, the false teachers are described as wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. We must contend against falsehood, and we must contend for the faith because of these disastrous consequences, because of this judgment that awaits if we do not do this, or of this judgment that awaits others if they don't walk in the truth. Now, I will say this is not a very pleasant topic, maybe not even a very polite topic for some. Talking about judgment and eternal hell, it's not very popular, but God warns us, let me say, God warns us because he loves us. He warns us because he loves us, and actually his warning is a great kindness to us. He could just let us perish in our sin, but instead he warns us of the consequences so that we might repent. I think we all actually understand that in normal life, don't we? When you're driving, say, and someone flashes their lights at you, and let's say it's night and they're flashing their lights at you, what are they doing? They're letting you know your lights aren't on, and if you don't turn your lights on, you're not very visible. And if you're not visible, you might get hit and hurt. And so they're being kind to you in warning you. Likewise, parents do this kind of thing all the time, right? Don't look both ways before you cross the street. Maybe they put up a little net in front of the driveway or park a car in front of it so like a young child won't ride her bike out in front of it. Parents do these kind of things because they love their children and they want to warn them because they care about them. So please receive these warnings from God as a sign of his love, as a God who loves you enough to tell you the truth and to warn you of the danger, and a God who also loved you enough to send his son to die for you. That's how much God loves you. But also beware of thinking you're saved by grace and therefore can just live however you want to. That's not the good news. Jesus has come to set you free from sin. He hasn't come to die so you can remain in the prison cells of your sin. Your chains are gone. You've been set free. So live like someone who is free. Don't distort God's grace into a reason to continue rebelling. After all, what rebel, after being set free, after being pardoned, will continue to rebel? And if that rebel continues to rebel, is he really a child of the king or still a rebel who's not truly saved? So we must contend for the faith. Up to now, Jude has been focusing on why we must contend for the faith. We must contend because there are false teachers and they encourage others to rebel against God, leading ungodly lives. And God will judge these ungodly people. But now Jude pivots to consider how we are to contend for the faith. And we're to do so by keeping ourselves in God's love. Now, that's the third point in your outlines. And we see this as we look at verses 20 to 25. Contending for the faith means more than simply resisting false teaching, but again, positively, keeping yourself in God's love. And that's the first command Jude gives in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, it's relatively easy to say, much harder to do. It's kind of like telling a runner, run faster. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. Maybe if I ran faster, I'd win, right? It's actually really hard. You can't just get yelled at, run faster, and that's all we need. It's hard. And so how can we obey this command? How can we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, Jude actually tells us before he gives us the command. So if we look back at verse 20, Jude writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." You see, the main way we keep ourselves in God's love isn't by simply trying harder, not simply saying, "I'm going to try to run harder. I'm going to try to pull myself up by my own bootstraps." No, it's by looking to God for his strength, for his help to enable us to remain in his love, praying for his Spirit to be at work in us. And indeed, actually, the opening and closing of Jude's letter actually shows us this. I look back at verse 1. We're described as those who are kept for Jesus Christ. Someone else is keeping us. And then look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You see, we can't keep ourselves in God's love by our own efforts, but he can. He can. Indeed, as Jesus says, no one can snatch us from his hands. No one can take us from him. And so we look to him in faith. We begin our Christian lives by looking to Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of our sins, but we continue in our Christian lives by looking to him, by relying on him, by looking to him every time we sin, and also looking to him for his grace and enabling power to become more obedient. And we also do so, not just as individual Christians, but in a community. Notice that doesn't say build yourself up, but build yourselves up. And this function is also seen in verses 22 to 23, where we look out for one another, where we show mercy to others, where we're even described as saving others by snatching them out of the fire. Now, if we do this, the outcome will be very different than that of the ungodly. They will suffer eternal judgment, as verses 5 to 19 say, but not so for God's people. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, we are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Well, Jude concludes after that thought, Jude concludes with this letter with a doxology praising God. He writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. To me, this is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture. Just think about it. Consider who you are. Consider who I am. Consider who we are. Look at your own life. We're sinners. We fall far short of God's glory. Just look back at your life. Look back even the last day or the last week. We're far from faultless. In fact, it'd be really humiliating if all our faults were like plastered up here. If in the webcast right now, they just started listing some of my sins, or had a video, secret video camera where they just started listing your sins and broadcasting it for all the world to see. That would be utterly humiliating. And imagine further if it could get into your mind and see all the bad things you thought or evil intentions in your heart. It would be humiliating. We should actually be presented before God as filthy, muddy beggars in dirty rags. That's how we should be presented before God. But that's not how we come into our King's presence. We are presented, it says, as faultless, as though we never sinned. God exchanges our filthy garments and dresses us in white robes of righteousness. He dresses us in Christ's righteousness and presents us faultless before his throne. Isn't that amazing? That's stunning. And notice how he does this. Notice how he does it. He says he does it with great joy. With great joy. He takes delight in you. He takes delight in bringing you before his presence to share in his blessings. What great news. Let me say, if you're listening and you're not a Christian, that this invitation is for you as well. God welcomes sinners. He takes great delight in washing sinners clean, cleansing them from their sins, forgiving them, showing them his mercy, calling them his children. You can become his child. You can become a member of his family, an heir of eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. You can look to him, ask him to forgive you for your sins, and put your faith in him. By looking to Christ and asking him to forgive your sins, you will receive these blessings, and God will take great delight in you. If you are a Christian and you're listening, this is a message we really should never grow tired of. We should always want to hear this message and talk about our great salvation in Christ. And it should always make us burst forth into praise, into an ending doxology, which is a praise. Notice how Jude ends that letter. He has to end by praising God. I think I've said this before, but all good theology should lead to doxology. In fact, all good theology must lead to doxology. If you've really understood and embraced and internalized this doctrine, it will lead you to praise God, once we've understood the depths of our sin, and then the heights of Christ's love and mercy for us, and what it means that he would take on flesh and die for us, there's really no way we can't praise God for his mercy. You'll have to say, hallelujah, what a savior. Thank you, God, for saving a wretch like me. You'll have to fall down on your knees in grateful praise. And then you'll also want to become obedient to him out of love for what he has done. You're never going to want to pervert the gospel. You're never going to want to take this great salvation and pervert it into something to use as an excuse for sin, as an excuse to rebel against the God who rescued you and is able to keep you from stumbling. No, instead, you'll live your life trying to honor God, and you'll live it contending for the faith that has been once for all delivered. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing this. Our Father in heaven, thank you for saving us from our sins, for separating them as far from us as the east is from the west, for washing us whiter than snow. And thank you that you are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. We praise you for the great God you are, to be able to do such a thing for sinners like us. Our God, you are worthy of all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, both now and forevermore. Please tune our hearts to sing your praises and to give you the glory you deserve. And we ask that you would also then strengthen us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.